Can I encourage you just before we begin this morning, if you haven't already got a Bible, open at Ephesians chapter 5. Can I encourage you to do so, to reach out, find one. It will be a great help to you this morning as we consider this passage. And if there is not one for you, then share with the person beside you. I know that may go against some of our deeply held preferences, but we are all one church together. So while you're looking up Ephesians 5, let me begin by telling you that I miss drill. As most of you will know, I was a Boys Brigade officer in the 12th Hamilton Boys Brigade. I no longer have the honor of being a BB officer, and I miss drill. Ruth thinks I'm absolutely barmy for missing drill. She thinks it's strange and it's weird. But I, kind of by accident, for a number of years, I was the drill officer in the 12th Hamilton. I led the drill company. And can I just say, there was nothing more satisfying, nothing that looked better than seeing 12 young men in a squad doing some good precision drill. It just looked fantastic. And it was also the most frustrating and annoying thing when one or two of them got it wrong, because they stood out like a sore thumb. In many ways, drill was like the ultimate team sport. You know, in a football team, if you've got one really good player, they can carry the rest of them. But in drill, every single person needs to be absolutely on point for it to look at its best. Now, part of what made the drill squad as good as they were was they had to learn to obey commands. If I told them to do a left turn, they had to learn to execute that command precisely and correctly. They had to obey the orders that I gave them. If they didn't, then the squad would not be able to function. But it also required that I got the commands right and said them at the right time, which I'm not perfect. And there was more than one occasion that partway through a drill exercise, the squad came to a halt and turned around and looked at me and said, "You've not given that command correctly." When we pray to God, "Your will be done," what we are doing is we are looking to the one who is able to give commands perfectly. I can give a drill command, I expect obedience, but I can make as many mistakes as the drill squad. God doesn't make mistakes when he gives a command. When we pray, "Your will be done," we are praying to God that he would make his commands known to us, but also that we are willing to obey. We, like the drill squad, need to hear the commands of God and learn to obey them exactly as he gives them and when he gives them. When we pray, "Your will be done," we are asking that God would make his will known in our world. We commit to living according to that will, but we also affirm our desire and commitment to obey his will in our Christian living. So we've reached that point in the Lord's Prayer where we're asking and praying, "Your will be done." But in order to be able to obey the will of God, we first need to actually know, well, what is God's will? What are his commands? What are the things that he gives us that he expects us to obey? And certainly, if you look at verse 17 of Ephesians 5, Paul's instruction is that we are to understand what the Lord's will is. We're to understand God's commands, his desires, the things that he tells us to do. And so in understanding God's will, we first need to ask, well, what is God's will? There are two elements to God's will. The first is his inscrutable secret or hidden will through which His promises in the world and universe are carried out. The Bible word, often associated with God's will, his hidden will, is mystery. The first element to God's will is that some aspects of it are hidden from us, and that's really all I have to say. It would be a waste of time for me to speculate this morning as to what God's hidden will is, because if he needed us to know it, he'd have told it to us. But the reason that we know part of God's will is hidden until he reveals it to us is because earlier in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, Paul writes, "With all wisdom and understanding, he, that is God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ." So Paul explains to the church in Ephesus, he says, God's will is hidden until he chooses to reveal it. So we can assume, therefore, that there are aspects of God's will that remain hidden. That also implies, however, that the second element of God's will is that which he has revealed to us. There is God's declared or visible will, which is written down in the Bible. We are duty-bound to search out and know his will, as it is found here, because the Bible has been given for this purpose. Our preoccupation, therefore, must not be with God's secret will, but with his disclosed will. This underlines the importance of the Bible, able to make us wise for salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. All scripture, being God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I should say that those last few paragraphs are taken from Derek Prime's book on the Lord's Prayer. It's been an excellent help to me in my preparations on these sermons. From Derek's explanation, then, we know, first of all, that if we are to know and understand God's will, the first place we have to go is our Bibles. The Bible is God's primary method of communicating with his people. If we want to understand him and know him, we go to our Bibles. We open them up, we read our Bibles, and we allow God's voice to speak to us through the scriptures. I'll say more about the importance of the Bible in a moment, but there's another way that we as Christians can know and have God's will revealed to us, and that is through the work of the Holy Spirit. There is not much about which the Bible has nothing to say. The Bible is a unique book in that we are able to go to it and receive from it. Even very general passages may have a word or a phrase that speaks specifically into our lives today. There is no other book like it, because indeed there is no other book that is God-breathed. But sometimes the Bible doesn't have anything to say, like, should I take that job? Or, I wonder if I should take an umbrella out with me today? Or, I wonder if I should go and meet up with that person? You know, if you have these questions and you're flicking through the pages of the Bible, you will not find an answer. Not specifically, anyway. And that is why we rely on the leading of the Holy Spirit. We believe that as Christians we have received the Spirit. Indeed, that is one of the themes that Paul picks up toward the end of our passage this morning, saying that as Christians we are filled with the Spirit. We have God's Spirit within us, and so the Spirit is able to provide us with leading and helping us to follow God's will in circumstances when the Bible maybe doesn't have anything specific to say. And I'm thinking about those situations like, should I move house? Should I take a new job? Should I get a new car? Things like that. These decisions, God may well have a certain leading for us, but we may not find the answers in the Bible. So we can look to the Spirit to reveal God's will to us, his personal will for us. But the one thing that we should remember, always remember, is that the Spirit of God will never prompt his people to do anything which explicitly is contradicted by the Word. You will not be led to do something that the Bible has already declared as being wrong. Again, a helpful quote from Derek Prime. Our Lord Jesus often repeated fundamental truths, and the gospel reported them in ways that served to interpret them. For instance, Matthew and Mark record Jesus' words, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." In Luke, however, our Lord says, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." The one statement interprets another. God's will is his word. Nothing may be said to be God's will which contradicts his word. To put it bluntly, if you believe that the Spirit of God is calling you to do something which is contradicted by his word, you are wrong. It's as simple as that. The Spirit will never reveal the will of God to us if it contradicts his word. If we think God is willing us to do something that the Bible says is wrong, we're making the error. We're the ones that are in the wrong. The Bible is the primary means of God communicating his will, his character, his truth to us. The Spirit works alongside that in our lives, but the Bible is always the primary source. And the Spirit, if it truly is the Spirit, will always be in agreement with the Word of God. If the Spirit is telling us something contrary to the Word of God, firstly, we can be assured it's not really the work of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, we're wrong to think that it is. What is God's will then? Well, it is the commands that we read in the Bible. It is what God reveals to us. It's what he commands us to do. Which leads us to the second question this morning. Well, what does it look like when we obey the will of God? What does it actually look like when his will is done in our lives? Well, if we return to Ephesians 5 in that latter section, well, no, from verse 8 onward, actually. Paul starts to give us examples. He starts to describe what living according to God's will looks like. Now, these are general descriptions. These are general pictures of this is what it will be like when the people of God obey his will. But this is a wonderful example of how God can speak to us through Scripture. Because although this is a general description, it's a general picture of living according to God's will, but there may well be something that you heard being read from the Scriptures this morning that has spoken specifically to you. There may be a word or a phrase in this general picture, and you are thinking to yourself, God is speaking this to me this morning. There's a situation in my life right now, and this passage is just speaking right into it. That's why reading the Bible to know God's will is so important. It's so important because God speaks to us through it. He takes those general writings of Paul and can use them to speak specifically to us. I know that reading the Bible is challenging. I know that because although I've almost caught up with my Bible reading plan for the year, I'm still a couple of days behind. And I'm a minister, for goodness sake. The reason that coming to read the Bible is difficult is because the sinful part of us doesn't really want to know God. And the enemies of God will send distractions. You know, there was a preacher in America commenting on social media culture, said that God on the day of judgment will use Facebook, Twitter, and YouTube as ways of saying, Don't tell me you didn't have time to pray. Don't tell me you didn't have time to read your Bible. Here's all the hours you spent on social media. You had time. Why didn't you choose to read your Bible and pray? I know it's difficult. We're not inclined to come, to read, to pray. But this is God speaking to us. This is God talking into our lives. Why wouldn't we want to hear from God? And so I cannot overstate the importance of the Bible in knowing God's will for your life, because this is how God is speaking to you through the pages of Scripture. Let's look at what Paul describes. He begins by saying, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." We all were once in the darkness of sin. We were weighed down by our guilt. We were trapped by the things that we had done wrong, but this is no longer the case, because thanks to our faith in Christ, God has brought us into his light. We are no longer in the dark, scary place. We are in the light and warmth and comfort of his presence. We're called to live as children of light, and that the fruit of the light will be goodness, righteousness, and truth. This is something I've said many times, but as we come from the darkness of sin into the light of God, we should expect that God will start working in us to reverse the effects of sin in our lives. We should start to see our patterns of behavior changing. The words that we use, the thoughts that we think, the actions we take, these should all become more and more like Christ. Which means that as our Christian lives continue, we should see patterns of behavior like goodness, righteousness, and truth increasing. In verse 10, Paul goes on, "Find out what pleases the Lord," he says. And if we are living in the light, this should be our highest priority, God's pleasure. I don't know if any of you know the Westminster Catechism. I confess I only know one part of it, but it's the first part. What is the chief end of man? What is the main purpose for human beings? It is to serve the Lord and enjoy him forever. Our purpose is to discover what pleases God and to do it simply because he will look upon us and be pleased, and we will receive his pleasure. We go on, we read in verse 18, as I've already highlighted, that Paul calls us that to be filled with the Spirit. If we believe in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit working with us and within us. Verse 19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Now, while we may not literally sing to one another when, you know, we come into contact, "Good morning, everyone, how are you today?" We may not literally do that, but certainly what Paul seems to be describing here is that our conduct as believers should be undeniably Christ-like. Our conduct amongst ourselves within the church should be so good, so friendly, so warm, so loving that people may well describe it as it's just so beautiful, it's like they're singing. It's so beautiful that it's as though they are using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs just in their interactions. It's about our conduct in the church. And finally, in verse 20, Paul says, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is perhaps the most difficult part of obeying God's will. And I say that because although we may have difficulty to deal with our behavior, we may have difficulty in the way that we treat one another, it will always be harder to give thanks to God in all circumstances. Because let's be honest, there will be some circumstances where giving thanks is the last thing we want to do. Illness of ourselves or a loved one, a natural disaster, issues with money, issues with friends, all of these negative things that come in, we will not want to give thanks to God in these circumstances because they're awful. But His will, God's will, is that we learn to be able to be thankful even when times are tough and things are hard. Learn to be thankful because even if we lose our home, our job, our friends, our family, even if everything in this world is taken from us, the promise of God is that if we love Him and believe in Him, our place in His kingdom will never be taken away. His love for us will never fail. His faithfulness to us will never end. The prospect and hope of eternal life in the new creation is there forever. So although it is difficult for us to find reasons to be thankful when times are tough, God, through Paul, is encouraging us to do so. Because even if everything in the world falls apart, everything that God offers us is secure. And so we can indeed give thanks to Him in all circumstances. As I've said, these verses, they give us this general picture of what it looks like when we obey God. But perhaps there is something specific in these verses that you feel God is speaking to you today. Our last question this morning, I think is definitely a valid one, probably the most irreverent one. Why should we obey God's will? We pray your will be done on earth as in heaven. Well, why should we obey? Why should we obey His will? It is perhaps helpful for us to think, firstly, in human terms, about obedience, before going on to think about obeying God's heavenly will. Paul's train of thought in this letter, it flows uninterrupted, and this is part of the reason I ask you to open your Bibles, because we're going to read a little bit more from Ephesians 5. You'll see that we finished at verse 20, and in our English translation, that's very logical, because there's a nice big bold heading that splits up the text. When Paul first wrote Ephesians, there were no headings, there were no chapters, there were no verse numbers. He just wrote as he felt God was calling him to write. And so his train of thought, although it may appear interrupted, it flowed uninterrupted from Ephesians 5, verse 20 on into verse 21 and following. So let's have our Bibles open, and I'm going to read a little bit more of Ephesians 5, starting at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church, one without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Where you read the word submit in those verses, you can easily substitute obey. The dictionary defines submit as to yield to governance or authority. In yielding to an authority, you obey it. So the two are, I think, can be used interchangeably. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that wives are to submit or obey their own husbands. Why? On what basis does Paul give that wives should do that? He goes on that wives should submit to their husbands because husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul describes that Christ gave himself up for the church. He gave himself up for the church. What does that mean? It means that Christ put the needs of his church before his own. Christ came into this world. Yes, he came born as a human baby, but he still came with the full power and authority of Almighty God. If Christ had had it in mind, he could have subjugated all of this world in his name. But he didn't. Instead, he did not consider his equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Instead, he became nothing, taking on the nature of a servant in human likeness. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. He sacrificed himself for his church. He died that his church would be forgiven for their sins. And just to really drive this point home, when Paul is talking about Christ giving himself up for the church, the word that is translated for us as love is the word agape, the Greek word agape, which is the self-giving, sacrificial love. It is the love that puts the needs of others before our own needs. We see it demonstrated in Christ's loving sacrifice. In Romans, Paul again writes, God demonstrated his own love, his own agape for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love that Paul is describing here that husbands are to show to their wives is the self-sacrificial, the self-giving love, the love that puts them first. And on that basis of self-sacrificial love, wives are to submit to their husbands. Incidentally, in this section, Paul uses 40 words to instruct women. He uses 115 to instruct the men. I leave it to you to figure out who Paul thought needed the more help. All of this is bound together in his first instruction that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, while he is using the image, just as I am, of husbands and wives, it's a call to all believers. It's a call to all of us to show and to demonstrate that sacrificial, self-giving love to one another. And the beautiful thing about this, because I know what the argument is. Why should I put other people first if nobody's going to do it for me? But the beautiful picture painted here is that if every single one of us was ensuring that we were loving other people ahead of ourselves, nobody would be left out. Nobody would feel that they were being neglected or ignored because we'd all be doing it for one another. And that's why it's so important that Paul says that to all of the church, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because the minute that one person stops doing it is the minute that someone gets neglected. So we are all to submit to God, to his will, to one another. And I use this image in the same way I think Paul meant it. Why do we obey God? We obey God on the same basis that Paul describes wives obeying husbands. Because God has demonstrated for us the self-sacrificial, never-ending love that put us first. God put you first, your needs first. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing to think that God loves you so much that he put your needs ahead of his own? He came into this world and died for your sin. He took away the guilt that you have and then promised you eternal life, even although you didn't deserve it. That's the love that God shows. And it is on that basis that we obey him. We do not obey him out of fear. We do not obey him out of obligation, although we would do well to obey God in response to these things. No, we obey because he loves us. Because he put us first and continues to put us first every single time. Lord, your will be done because you love us. We are called to recognize and to submit to the love that God has, but then to mirror that love in our conduct, our interactions with one another. Never have I been so excited by the prospect of obedience. By praying your will be done, we are committing to discovering God's will through the reading of the Bible and listening to the Holy Spirit. We are asking that God would act in our world and ensure that his will is indeed done. But we are also declaring our own willingness to be obedient to God's will. And this is becoming, for me, a common theme that runs throughout the Lord's Prayer, that by praying it together, we are not only inviting God to act in our world, but we're also declaring our willingness to work alongside him in whatever way he calls us to serve. And so as our understanding of exactly what we are praying when we use the words of Jesus increases, we lose the luxury of being able to pray this prayer simply out of habit. These are no empty words. We are asking God to act in amazing ways in the Lord's Prayer, and by repeating those words, we are letting him know that we are willing to work with him. Let us therefore become obedient to God. Through us, may his will be done. Let us pray. We give thanks, Lord, that you love us as we are. Your self-sacrificial love comes to us even when we do not deserve it. You put our needs before your own. You came as Christ, you died for sin, you rose again to new life. All this you did for our benefit. Lord, you love us as we are, but you do not leave us as we are. By your Spirit, you conform us and change us, and you help us to learn what it means to obey your will. And Lord, we confess to you that this is a difficult path for us to walk. For we know in ourselves that already there have been times, even today, when we have not been obedient to you, and there will be plenty more times to come. But Lord, in all this, hear our willingness to follow your will, to go where you would lead, to respond to your call to serve. Enable us to be the answer to this prayer, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.